Well, open your Bibles to Daniel, the book of Daniel, this morning. We are going to be looking at a section of Scripture in chapters 10 and 11. And these two chapters, along with chapter 12, contain Daniel's final vision. And we're going to look at the first half, a little more than the first half of that vision this morning. And then next week, if the Lord wills, we'll finish our study in the book of Daniel. But I'd like you to begin by turning to Daniel chapter 11 and to verses 32 through 35. Now, there's a lot of evil and wickedness that's prophesied in these two chapters. Although I want to point out God is in control and God remains in control even when wickedness happens. But in these verses that I'm going to read here, at the end of our passage, we're told how the people who know their God respond to all of this. And that's at least part of what's going on in these verses. So we'll deal with that at the end of the sermon, but I want to begin by reading that. So Daniel chapter 11, verses 32 through 35. It says, "He," and the "he" here is Antiochus Epiphanes, "he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." Now turn back to the beginning of chapter 10. Here Daniel introduces this, his final vision. Chapter 10 opens in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And that makes this 537 BC, which is 2 years after the time when the first of the people returned from exile to the land. Now, Daniel didn't go. He's still in Babylon. He would have been in his mid-80s by this point, and that probably had something to do with him not returning. We're not told exactly, but we do know that Daniel is still in Babylon here, and God still has something to reveal to Daniel. Daniel tells us in verse 4 that this all took place on the 24th day of the first month. The first month of the Jewish year was when Passover took place. And then that was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this all commemorated Israel's earlier deliverance from Egypt. The feast ended on the 21st day of the month. So that was just 3 days before Daniel's vision here. Now, it's clear that Daniel didn't eat the Passover feast, which would have included him eating lamb and drinking wine, because verses 2 and 3 say that no meat or wine had entered his mouth for 3 weeks. And of course, this shouldn't surprise us that he didn't eat the feast, because Daniel would not have been able to participate in any of the feasts while he was in exile. And it's certainly possible, in fact, I would say it's likely, that he chose to fast and mourn during this time, during the time that the feast was supposed to be celebrated, because he couldn't observe the feast as God had directed. It also seems likely that the Passover would have been particularly relevant to him. Because just as the Hebrews had been in Egypt, the people, that is, who were, just as the Hebrews had been delivered from Egypt, the people had now been delivered from bondage in this foreign land. And so Daniel is standing on the bank of the Tigris River, and he sees this vision. So Daniel looked up and he saw a man. And Daniel is struck by the man's appearance. The man is clothed in linen with a fine gold belt. He has a gemstone body, a face like lightning, flaming eyes, bronze arms and legs, and a voice that Daniel says sounds like a multitude. And there are two thoughts on who this is. Some think that it's an angel, which would probably mean Gabriel once again, the angel who's visited him earlier. Others think that this is the pre-incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And who it is depends, at least in part, on whether the man that Daniel sees here is the same one who is with him throughout the vision, the one who reveals all of this information to him. And when you read it at first, it sounds like it is the same man. In verses 10 and 11, it says, "A hand touched Daniel, and then he spoke to Daniel." And the "he" seems, and let me emphasize, seems to be pointing to the man on the bank, because nobody else has been introduced here. There's no other obvious antecedent for the pronoun "he." But the man who is talking in verse 11 has been sent, he says. And that sounds a whole lot more like an angel than like the Lord. Angels get sent. The Lord is the one who does the sending. But more than that, in verse 13, this man says that the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and that's referring to a high-level demon here who apparently was responsible for Persia, withstood me 21 days. But Michael, the angel, came to help me. That is not the Lord. No demon, no matter how powerful, withstood our Lord. The Son of God did not need an angel's help to overcome any demon. And so if the man on the bank is the same as Daniel's companion later through the vision, then we have to say it's the angel. It has to be Gabriel once again. However, I believe there are other reasons to think that it actually was the pre-incarnate Christ who was on the bank. For one thing, and the main thing, is his appearance. Daniel didn't seem nearly so struck by the angel's appearance earlier in the previous visions. Now, possibly the angel is manifesting himself differently at this time, revealing more of himself. But I think it's more likely that this was, in fact, the Son of God. Because the description sounds a lot like how the Apostle John would later describe Jesus at the beginning of his vision in the book of Revelation. That description includes a long robe, a golden sash, eyes like flame, feet like burnished bronze, a voice like the roar of water, and a face like the sun. Now here are two different people at different times using different vocabulary to describe somebody, and it sounds like the same person that they are describing. And so this is enough to lead me to believe that the person, the man that Daniel saw on the bank, was the Son of God. If this is the case, then the "he" who spoke to Daniel in verse 11 refers to the one whose hand touched Daniel, and it has to be different from the man that Daniel saw a few verses earlier. I can certainly understand why some read this differently than I do, where they see the man on the bank as being Gabriel. But I find the most likely reading here to be that it was the Son of God on the bank, even though it makes for a somewhat awkward transition in verses 10 and 11. The men who were with Daniel didn't see the vision, but they experienced something. Perhaps they heard the man speaking, or they just sensed something supernatural happening, and they fled trembling, and they hid. And Daniel was afraid too. His strength left him, and the blood drained from his face. He became pale. And the man, who I believe was the Lord Jesus, spoke again, and Daniel fell on his face on the ground. Daniel says he fell into a deep sleep. So did he pass out from fright, or was this a supernatural sleep that came over him? It doesn't say. But the next thing that Daniel writes is that a hand touched him. And then he, the person whose hand touched him, said to Daniel, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand that the words that I speak to you, Understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. And that strengthened Daniel enough that he was able to stand, although he still trembled. And here, I believe, at this point, it's clear that this is an angel dealing with Daniel, most likely Gabriel, that is speaking to him, regardless of who we understand the man that Daniel saw on the bank to be. And so then the angel, and I'm going to refer to him from here on as Gabriel because I believe that that's who it was. This man, Gabriel, explained that he had been dispatched 21 days earlier when Daniel started mourning and fasting and seeking understanding. But Gabriel had been delayed by this powerful evil spirit, the prince of Persia. And Michael, one of the chief princes of the angels, had come to help. So what do we make of this? This struggle between an angel and a demon. 21 days that the demon prevented an angel from completing his mission. And a more powerful angel that arrived to help. We may let our minds focus on the more sensational images that this brief account conjures up for us. We may imagine what a battle might have looked like as two spiritual beings apparently locked in conflict for 21 days, and then this super angel arrives and the battle turns in favor of good. We may wonder if we have a role in those battles, if our prayers or our righteousness or anything else that we do might strengthen the angels. And all of this can move quickly into the realm of conjecture and imagination. Is that where the angel wanted to lead Daniel? Is that what God intends in this passage for us? It is important that we recognize that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Paul tells us that in the New Testament. But it is against spiritual powers of darkness. But let's consider what the angel said here. What is the context of him revealing this to Daniel? He said, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." So that's the angel's point, that the message was sent out on the first day that Daniel started to pray. And he revealed this confrontation to explain to Daniel the delay that had occurred. Because God hadn't delayed. But there were things going on that Daniel could not possibly have guessed. Things that Daniel could not have anticipated. Things that Daniel could not have considered. And God, for God's own reasons, let that battle play out for 21 days, and then he intervened through Michael. And so here is what I believe that we can take away from this. First, God responds to prayer. Even if we aren't aware that he is responding, God responds to prayer. And God has more answers than just yes or no or wait. I think a lot of times we say that, and we simplify things far too much. God has way more at his disposal, way more ways that he can respond to our prayers than simply yes or no or wait. Think about what we talked about last week. Daniel had been praying, and he'd been praying a prayer of confession and a prayer for mercy. And he had in mind the 70 years and what would happen after the 70 years, immediately after the 70 years. God responded to his prayer. And God addressed the things that he was praying about. God addressed the sin that Daniel was confessing. God addressed the establishment of Israel as a nation again. But he did it in a way that went far beyond what Daniel could ever have conceived of when he was praying. God's response to your prayers also may be something that you had never even considered. Second, there are things going on that you can't conceive of. In Daniel's case, there was a battle in the spiritual realm. Now, don't think that this event was a frustration to God. Don't think that it was an unwelcome complication in God's plan. For whatever reason, and I would not even begin to conjecture why, but for whatever reason, the infinite sovereign God included this battle between Gabriel and a demon, with Michael joining in toward the end, into God's perfect plan for the unfolding of all things. And when we say that there are things going on that we can't conceive of, I don't mean to suggest that God would answer your prayers differently, except that there are other priorities or other complications that he has to deal with. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that God has a perfect plan that includes a perfect response to your prayer and much, much more that you haven't even thought of. Third, in the short term, the forces of good may not appear to be prevailing. This is going to be shown in great detail within the vision. God's people are going to suffer a lot and for an extended period of time. But here, in what little is revealed about this confrontation between the demonic prince of Persia and the angel Gabriel, the demon withstood the angel for 21 days. But in the end, God wins. At the end of the 21 days, God wins. At the end of 500 years, God wins. At the end of the age, God wins. Now, to put it this way may be a little bit misleading if it implies that God isn't winning at the beginning or isn't winning in the middle. It's not just the end where God wins. He doesn't snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. God always prevails. But there are points along the way when that isn't clearly evident to us. We need to trust that everything is happening exactly as he plans. And it will come into focus. He will clearly be the victor at the end. So we mustn't think that there was ever a moment when it was possible that the prince of Persia would prevail over Gabriel. Unless, of course, God had ordained that. Likewise, although everything about Jesus' time on earth was a true test, there was never a time that it was possible that Satan might prevail in derailing the atonement. And there is no possibility that at the end of the age that Jesus will not return in glory and in victory and reign ultimately for all of eternity. Over the next several verses, the angel comforted and strengthened Daniel. Until in verse 20, where it says, Then the angel said, "Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince." The question, "Do you know why I have come to you?" is rhetorical. Gabriel has already told Daniel twice that he's there to reveal what will happen to Daniel's people. And in chapters 11 and 12, the angel will relay this to Daniel, and then he, Gabriel, must return to the fight. He, along with Michael, will fight against first the prince of Persia and then the prince of Greece. I don't know that we can say a whole lot about the nature of that fight. It is, quite apparently, related to what's going on earth with Persia and then with Greece. But Gabriel makes it quite clear that everything that happens on earth has already been determined by God. There's nothing hanging in the balance here. It's not that Gabriel and Michael need to accomplish this for God. And yet God has all of his plan play out on both a physical, temporal, earthly stage and in a spiritual arena unseen by us. Most scholars think that chapter 11, verse 1, fits better with chapter 10 than it does with chapter 11. And as most of you know, I think, the chapter breaks were added much later on. And so when Gabriel says, "As for me," in verse 1, "in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confront to confirm and strengthen him," the "him" refers back to Michael. When we read it with the chapter break in there, it sounds like Gabriel is confirming and strengthening Darius. But it's almost certainly Michael that Gabriel is supporting in their battle against the princes of Persia and of Greece. And he needs to get back to that. But before he goes, he has a message to pass on to Daniel, which makes up all of chapter 11 and much of chapter 12. The vision, the revelation that Gabriel gives Daniel is quite different from the earlier visions and dreams that we've seen in this book. We don't get the kind of imagery that we've seen before. There's no statue that's destroyed by a stone. There's no flying leopards or lopsided bears. There's no horrible beast with 10 horns. There's no little horn with eyes and a mouth and much bragging. This is more straightforward. And to a certain degree, it's easier to understand. Up through Daniel 11, verse 35, which is what we're going to look at this morning, there's not a whole lot of disagreement about what the vision means because it's so clearly fulfilled by what happens in Israel during the Persian and Greek occupations. In fact, even liberal commentators can't deny that this is what the vision points to. They just try to explain it away by insisting that the book of Daniel must have been written after the fact because they can't accept that God could have predicted this with such accuracy ahead of time. But before we dive into this revelation, there are a couple of things that I want to point out. First, there are a whole lot of goings-on in the world during this time. A lot of political intrigue and wars. A lot of very evil men. And Israel, that is the land of Israel, was right in the middle of all of it. If you think of a map of the region, Egypt is to the south. Syria is to the north. Persia's to the east, but they don't play a whole lot of role in most of this. And Israel is right in the middle of all of it. And in all of the things that are going on here, they're getting trampled. The Jews are back in the land where they belong, but it's a really hard time for them. They are God's people, and Messiah will come through them. And yet, they are at once both dismissed by the world and oppressed by the world. And the other thing to keep in mind here is that all of this is being orchestrated by God. God doesn't just predict that this will happen. He ordains it. And although it might be easy for some to look at what happens on earth during this time, I'm sure there were Jews who did this, and think that God has just completely washed his hands of it, completely abandoned them, quite the opposite is true. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. The Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he pleases. That's true all throughout this time period, and it's true today. So when Daniel receives this vision, the world is under Persian rule because God gave them their empire. Gabriel refers to four of the Persian kings who would come, the fourth being the richest of them all. Now, the Persians were extremely wealthy, and their wealth, especially in this latter part of the empire, made them a target for those who desired what they had. Persia tried to conquer Greece. They invaded twice, but they were rebuffed both times. And then Alexander arrived on the scene. Gabriel called him a mighty king who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. Alexander conquered the known world in just 12 years, which was astonishingly fast. And of course, it included defeating the Persians. But almost as soon as he had conquered the world, he died. And he died at age 32. And at that point, the empire was divided among four of his generals. Gabriel said that the Greek empire would not pass to Alexander's posterity, that is, to his children. And that was true. Alexander had a son who was born soon after Alexander's death. But the son died when he was just 13 or 14 years old, and he never ruled any part of the empire. And so the Greek empire continued on for a couple hundred more years until they were defeated by Rome. But being a divided kingdom, they never had the kind of unified authority that Alexander had held, even if briefly. And that's exactly what Gabriel said would happen. Now, the first king of the south was named Ptolemy. His land was Egypt and the area around Egypt, and it went right up to Israel. The first king of the north was named Seleucus. And the part of the empire that he received started in Israel. It included Israel, and it wrapped all the way up around the Mediterranean Sea into modern-day Turkey, basically where Ephesus is. And there was this rivalry between them from the beginning. And they were both jockeying for power, jockeying for position. And Israel, geographically, was basically the place where they met. It says, after some years. This means one generation. One generation later, now Ptolemy II is king of the south, and Antiochus I, there were a few Antiochuses, this is the first Antiochus, he was king of the north. And they decided to make an alliance. That was the goal here. And so the daughter of the king of the south was sent to the king of the north. She was going to marry him, because that's the way that often these alliances were made. And this was supposed to unite the two kingdoms. The idea was that their heir, the heir of the daughter and the king that she would marry, would succeed his father as the king of the north. And then the two kingdoms would be one big, happy family. But there was a problem. Antiochus already had a wife, and she had a son. Now, this wasn't so much a problem as far as Antiochus was concerned. He didn't care. He was fine with two wives. But it was definitely a problem as far as his wife was concerned. And it became an even bigger problem when the new wife had a son. And so the first wife murdered his new wife, the new wife, and she murdered the new wife's son, and she murdered the king. And as you might imagine, this didn't have the unifying effect on the kingdom that had originally been hoped for. And so then in verse 7 it begins, and from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. The roots here are the family, okay? The family of the murdered wife. The branch is her brother. Okay, so it's symbolic language, but it's not that hard to figure out. Roots are the family. The branch is her brother. The branch is Ptolemy III. We're down to the third generation now. And he's now become the king of the south. And he invaded the north in order to avenge his sister's death. They'd murdered his sister, so he goes up to the north to attack, and they win. The south, Egypt, wins. They defeat their northern neighbors. And he took a bunch of their religious items and their other riches, and he brought it back to Egypt. And at one point, according to Gabriel, and this is what actually happened, the king of the north starts to wage a counterattack against the south, but that didn't last very long, and he returned to the north. And the fighting just continues, and this goes on. Verse 10 starts, his sons shall wage war. And then the next few verses describe that war. And that's exactly what happens. There was constant fighting between these two kingdoms during that time. And Israel, the land of Israel, is the front line of this war. So they're just being trampled by these armies who are going back and forth. And control of the land, Israel, went back and forth between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And then verse 14 is really interesting. At this point, when 14 happens, Israel is being controlled by the king of the south, by Egypt. And the king of the north decides to attack the king of the south. And he had allies who were going to do this with him. And at this point, some of those in Israel decided to get involved in this. Verse 14 says, "The violent among your people shall lift themselves up." Your people, Gabriel's talking to Daniel here, Daniel's people are the Jews. Gabriel calls some of the Jews at this time violent. And it is these violent ones who rebel against the Egyptians, who rebel against the southern kingdom, who side with the northern kingdom to attack the southern kingdom. Now let's think this through. You could make a strong case that their cause is just. Egypt is occupying the land that God gave to the Jews. It is, by any reasonable measure, an illegal occupation. Israel has divine title to the land. There's never been people at any point in history who have had a better claim to a piece of land than Israel had to that land. And beyond that, there is absolutely no question that Israel or that Egypt is oppressing Israel here. So you can argue strongly that this is a just cause that these people are engaging in. Gabriel says, they shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. And there's a couple of ways that we can take this. Some think this means that these people, these violent Jews, were unintentionally fulfilling this very vision that Daniel is being given by Gabriel. But because God is in control, even though they were unintentional in it, the vision was, or they were fulfilling that vision. And then when it says that they shall fail, it doesn't mean that they failed to fulfill the vision, but rather that they failed in their uprising, which itself was the fulfillment of the vision. The other possibility, and I believe this is the stronger one, the other possibility is that these people were trying to fulfill a vision that God didn't intend for them to fulfill. It wasn't the right time, and it certainly wasn't the right way. One possibility is that it was the vision that they saw, the prophecy that they saw in Isaiah 19, which is a prophecy about the future of Egypt. In Isaiah 19, verse 19, it says, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border." Now, whatever the specific fulfillment of Isaiah 19 is, I'm not going to get into that. But it certainly seems that Egypt will be brought under the influence of Israel, and more specifically under the influence of God, which will be a direct reversal of the situation at that time, the situation that's described here in Daniel 11. So I think something like this is more likely what's intended here. That these people recognized something in prophecy and they were trying to speed it along, to make it happen. But they failed. It wasn't time. And their methods were wrong, and frankly, their motivations were wrong. As I said earlier, you can argue that their cause was just, and at least in some ways, it was. They were being oppressed. They were being wronged. But the character trait that defines them, at least the one that Gabriel used to identify them, is that they are violent. Now, I have no doubt that there were other godly people in Israel at the time who were fervently praying for deliverance from their oppressors. They were praying and desiring God to restore Israel fully. And they yearned for the day when God would fulfill His promise and prophecy to Israel. They wanted many of the same things that the violent said that they wanted. But that doesn't mean that they were on the same side as those who were violent. That doesn't mean that the righteous people who feared God, who trusted God, who humbled themselves before God, who waited before the Lord, it doesn't mean that they should consider themselves allies with the violent ones. Because we aren't defined in the kingdom of God by whatever temporal cause we take up. We are defined by the character that we display. And there's an important lesson in that for us today. There's a dangerous trap that the church has fallen into in America today, whereby we choose our allies according to their causes and not their character. There are those who seem to be specializing in creating enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. The Apostle Paul includes all of those things in his list of deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. He puts them right aside, right beside sexual immorality and sorcery. And yet, we embrace these people and align ourselves with these people because we find ourselves on the same side of what we call the culture wars. Now, their causes may be just. They fight against the legalized murder of babies. They fight against those who celebrate gross immorality. But the Apostle Paul warns us against those who have an appearance of godliness, but deny its power. And if we are not being transformed into the likeness of Christ and displaying the character that He displayed, then we have denied the power of the gospel. And Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Now, Paul here is talking about those who profess to be believers, those who claim to be a part of us, but don't conduct themselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. There's a whole movement out there right now. People who use the symbols of our faith, they use the language of our faith, but they do not display the character of our faith. And just because someone who is violent by nature, or argumentative by nature, or divisive by nature, chooses the right side of a particular issue, that doesn't make him righteous. Christian nationalism is not Christian at all. And in many cases, it's not really nationalism at all, or either. It's an excuse to indulge in fleshly behavior while wrapping yourself in the flag and hiding behind the cross, and we should have nothing to do with it. And we should not pretend that when this world, as wicked as this world is, when this world pushes back against the abuses of these pseudo-Christian forces, we should not pretend that the church is being persecuted. Now, moving on in Daniel 11, we find more war between the king of the north and the king of the south. Verse 16 indicates that the king of the north will recapture Israel, which Gabriel calls here the glorious land. The king of the north at this point is Antiochus III. And after he defeats the south here, he imposes an agreement on them. He imposes an alliance on them. He sent his daughter to Egypt to marry the king, who's Ptolemy V. The daughter's name was Cleopatra. Now, it isn't the same Cleopatra that you're familiar with, not the one that Elizabeth Taylor played in that movie back in the 60s or whenever that was. This was Cleopatra the First. That other Cleopatra that we all know about, that's Cleopatra the Seventh. So it's a few generations later. Her father thought that he could gain influence over Egypt through his daughter, that his daughter would side with him, her father, over her husband. But it didn't work out that way. Cleopatra loved her husband, and her father, the king of the north, received no advantage from their marriage. And then in verse 21, we start to deal with what Gabriel calls a contemptible person, namely the infamous Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes quite a bit back in Daniel chapter 8. He usurped the throne. His brother was king first. And then when his brother died, the king's son, Antiochus's nephew, should have become king. But Antiochus took the throne. And that's what's meant here when Gabriel says of Antiochus, to whom royal majesty was not given. He was an illegitimate king. And he did what none of the other kings before him had done. He plundered the lands. Now, of course, previous kings would have taken tribute from the lands that they occupied. But they didn't take so much that the people in the lands couldn't continue to live and produce. And this was probably more out of self-interest than any sort of benevolence toward the people. But they didn't want to completely gut their empire so that it stopped producing for them. Antiochus, on the other hand, came without warning to the richest parts of the province, and he took whatever he wanted. And when it says that he scattered among them plunder, spoil, and goods, it probably means that he took these things from the people, from the land, and then he gave them to his followers. Verses 25 through 27 describe Antiochus turning his attention to Egypt, to the king of the south. And he was there fighting battles. And while he was there fighting in Egypt, a rumor reached Israel that Antiochus had been killed in the fighting. And when they heard this, a group of Israelites staged a rebellion to try to free themselves of this foreign rule. But Antiochus wasn't dead, and he came back to Israel. It says his heart was set against the Holy Covenant. By Holy Covenant, Gabriel means Israel. And according to one source, in his rage, Antiochus killed 80,000 Jews in just 3 days and sold another 80,000 into slavery. He was absolutely brutal. The next few verses describe Antiochus' further persecution of the Jews. He wasn't satisfied with merely killing them in large numbers. He completely put a stop to all Jewish religious practices, everything from circumcision to sacrifice, under the penalty of death. And he did something that's described here as the abomination that makes desolate. He probably had a pig sacrificed on the altar in the temple, which would have made the temple, the altar, essentially unusable for the Jews, desolate. Antiochus rewarded those who accepted his rule on all of this, those Jews who were willing to violate God's covenant. The text says that he will seduce them with flattery. He'll praise them. He'll affirm them. And this is exactly what happens with the world and the church today. Those who are in the church, who are willing to go along with the world and violate what God says, will be accepted by the world and will be affirmed by the world. But verse 32 also describes those who know their God. They stand firm and take action. In the face of Antiochus' persecution, the godly in Israel stand firm. What does that mean? What kind of action did they take? Verse 33 says, the wise among the people. And this can also be translated, those who make the people wise. In other words, the teachers. And this is probably what's intended here, because the text says that they make others understand. They make others wise. That is how the people of God, the people who know God, stand firm. That's the action that they take. They continue to teach the ways of God, the truth of God. Antiochus may be able to stop the sacrifices. He may be able to stop open prayers. He may be able to stop open teaching. But he can't stop the truth from being quietly taught among the people. Even if they can't perform sacrifices, they'll discuss them. What do they mean? What's the purpose of them? They'll teach each other in whatever context they can. They'll teach their children. They'll keep the truth alive. There will be times when they'll be caught. They'll be punished. They'll be imprisoned, possibly killed. They may not be delivered, at least not in this life. But they will be refined and purified and made white through their trials. Their character will be established. They will be made worthy. And again, there is a lesson for us. We're already in a time when the world calls much of the truth of God hate speech. And there is legitimate persecution of those who serve God. This is different from what we talked about earlier, those who bring trouble on themselves by doing wrong. 1 Peter 2, verse 20 says, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." There is a difference. If you sin and are beaten for it, that's on you. But if you do good and suffer for it, if you endure, if you stand firm, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And what does it mean to stand firm today? It means the same thing it meant back then. It meant to teach the truth of God. It means to make the people wise by the word of God. The day may come when they chain the doors of this building, when we can't get in here to worship and teach the word of God. But I will gather in any way that we can and speak the truth. And I hope that you will too. In whatever size groups we can gather in, even if it's one-on-one, we are going to continue our commitment to the truth of God. Because I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it and it alone is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. There is no other salvation. There's nothing else that we could possibly do to save ourselves from this world except to speak the truth. To speak the truth of God, to trust the God of truth, and allow Him to transform us into the people that He wants us to be. Because we don't just need salvation from this world. Much more important is that we need salvation from our own sin. So quit fighting against flesh and blood, but stand firm, speaking the truth to one another, and by it be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And God will take care of the rest, just as He did here. Don't be like the violent among the Jews who tried to hurry God's plan along. Those who, in reality, were just looking for an outlet for their violence. Trust that our God is in the heavens. He does all He pleases. That is the message of Daniel. And we've seen it from the beginning. That God is in control, even when His enemies seem to prevail. Even when the people are in exile. Even when the king institutes an indoctrination program. Even when God's faithful get thrown into a fiery furnace. Even when the king attempts to exalt himself above even God. Even when the people are back in the land and getting trampled and oppressed and persecuted by the world. And what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Focus on that. Focus on character. Submit to Him and allow Him to transform you into the man or woman that is made possible by Jesus' death. Beyond that, be still and know that He is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You are God. And we can humble ourselves before You and know that You are God, that You are in the heavens, that You are in control of all things, that You do as You please. And it doesn't matter what's going on in this world. It is as You intend it to be at this moment in time. Father, give us the courage to speak Your truth. Give us the courage to do what You have called us to do. Father, give us the courage to trust in You, that You are in control, and that You will deliver us in Your time from all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.